If you will find your way in God's Word to 2 Corinthians, we've been in this series called This Treasure in Jars of Clay. We've got just a couple of more weeks here, and the section of Scripture we're going to study today could not be more powerful, I think, for every single person who lives today, battles with this very thing that Paul talks about in this passage. And so we're going to read together, though, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5 down through verse 7. Read it together out loud. And so are y'all with me? Yes. Are y'all with me energetically? Yes. Good. Let's read it together. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Man, what a great word for us. In fact, it just sets up the entire section of Scripture we're going to study in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth. He is writing a letter to give them wisdom and to encourage them in their walk with Christ. And also, we found that as we walk through his words, that there's tremendous tension in his relationship with the church at Corinth, largely because what he calls super apostles, false apostles, have come in after him and have tried to mislead the people to believe and trust in a false gospel. And so, and in large part, oftentimes he's in defense of his ministry and defense of the gospel and trying to make clear to them the truth of the hope that we have in Jesus. Today, what we're going to read is kind of like a modern-day setting. You may have been in this situation before. It's a situation where a bunch of friends getting around talking, and someone shares a story. It could be any kind of a story. It could be a pleasant or an unpleasant experience. It could be about a meal they ate, a vacation they took, something they accomplished. And as they share that experience, before they even finish, someone says to them, "Well, you think that's something. You ought to hear this." And they go into this, "I'm going to one-up you on this story." And as soon as they finish, someone else says, "Well, you think that's something, you ought to hear this." And then somebody else, you think that's something, you ought to hear this. And while you're sitting in this experience, and probably most of us have been in those experiences, seen it happen, maybe even participated in those things happening. Anybody been there? Anybody? I mean, we haven't gotten to Scripture yet. We're feeling conviction already. We're just at the introduction illustration. But it could be exciting and nauseating at the same time, can it? Well, that's exactly what had happened in Corinth. After Paul left, these false apostles, these super apostles, came in and really tried to one-up the Apostle Paul, doing so by bragging about how well they spoke, how powerful they were, what they'd experienced, the visions that they had had. And they were doing it not just that they would gain the attention of the church at Corinth. They're really trying to put the Apostle Paul down and discredit his ministry so that they could lead the people to follow them, that they were the spiritual leaders. Now, when Paul acknowledges this and begins to understand what's going on at the church that he loves dearly in the city of Corinth, he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 11 with a statement you probably never thought that you would read in the Bible. This is God's Word, and this is how Paul starts that section. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." Do bear with me. I just, you know, it seems an odd thing to write in Scripture, doesn't it, that he would say, "Bear with me, I'm going to participate in a little bit of foolishness here." In fact, down in verse 16 of chapter 11, he repeats that. He says, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord, but as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast, for you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves." It just seems an odd thing, doesn't it, in Scripture? Well, what Paul's saying is, what's going on in the city of Corinth, as these super apostles, they're flashy in their conversations, they're more persuasive and charismatic with their personalities, their visions and experiences with God are bigger than life itself and have attracted a lot of attention. And he said, you know what, when people go through this bragging, "I'm going to one-up you spiritually more and more and more and more," it's ridiculous. It's foolish. But just so we can unravel this game that's being played in the city of Corinth. I just want to participate again. So bear with me in this foolishness. And so what he does is he gives a list of boastings, just like the super apostles. His are a little different, though. If you look down in verse 21, about the middle of verse 21 in chapter 11, you'll see where he starts. He says, but whatever anyone dares to boast of, and he says, now remember, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Do you get it? He's talking to him, and he said, hey, whatever anybody's boasting about, he said, now I just want to remind you what I'm doing here. I'm just playing this game along with them. I'm speaking as a fool. I can boast as well. And in verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are the Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And again, he just doesn't want anybody mistaken what he's saying. He said, I am talking like a madman. Have you ever read that in the Bible? You ever paid attention to that? That's in Scripture. Paul said, I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then, it's interesting, because this long list, if you want to know, you think you are a good servant of Christ, he says, now remember, I'm being a fool here, I'm talking like a bad man, let me tell you what I've been through. And what he told them was the truth. That is what he had been through. In fact, when we get to verse 30, he says this, if I must boast, to make the gospel clear, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, nobody says that. When you're in the gym working out and somebody, you know, hits a PR on the bench press, they come over and say, man, I just bench pressed 300 pounds. I mean, you don't have anybody in that circle saying, I did 25. Nobody's bragging on their weaknesses, are they? I mean, nobody getting around the table in a business meeting and they're sharing businesses, man, we made, $2 million last year. Nobody says, man, I'm excited. We lost $2 million last year. We don't brag about our weaknesses, but Paul, that's what he's saying. He's saying, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. Now, you say, well, why does he do that? Because Paul has learned something through a very dramatic experience in his own life. It's not our strengths that make us strong. It's in our weaknesses that we see and experience the power of God's work in us. When I am weak, then I am strong. Now, what's interesting is you travel through chapter 12. He gives us a journey through his life. It's a personal testimony. And by the way, as we think about it, and this is one thing I thought about preparing this and reading this section of Scripture, getting ready for today. If Paul's talking about the things we're going to talk about today because they were a possibility for him, and God knew they were, so God intervened in a pretty dramatic way. If this was a possibility for the Apostle Paul, a man who had gone through all of that for the sake of the gospel, then it's a possibility for me. And so we have to watch this little story unfold in chapter 12. And the way it unfolds, the four parts of this, a heavenly vision, and then there's a thorn in the flesh, there's a prayer for relief, and finally there's a lesson in strength. And so let's look at chapter 12 and let's walk through this together. Down in verse 1, he describes this heavenly vision. He said, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I love the way Paul, over and over again in these two chapters, even though he's engaging in this game that these men had played and distracted people, lured them away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, I love the way he continually says, hey, listen, you understand, this is foolishness. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, you understand in Jewish life, if you're here in the summer, we did our heaven series and walked through what the scripture teaches concerning heaven, that the first heaven is our own atmosphere. The second heaven is space, where the planets dwell and where the stars shine. And then above that, we have heaven, paradise, where God is. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And so he's saying, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, was caught up third heaven. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul never says this is him, but we know he's talking about himself. It's a point of deflection. He doesn't want to brag. He doesn't want to boast. He's hesitant to talk about this, so this is a very unique experience in the life of a person. He says, listen, I don't even know if God actually transported me there. It was just a vision that I had. I don't know. God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And so Paul is reluctant to share. He's reluctant to talk about it. In fact, he said, you know, these guys have been talking about the details of their vision, these super apostles and all these things that they've seen and God's revealed to them. And they're false apostles. I'm not going to talk about these things. I don't need to utter them. Don't need to talk about them. And so it's interesting that Paul talks about it, though. He exposes himself to those people and spiritually in saying, God has been at work in me. He's revolutionized my life. But then he goes on. And what follows is something that's interesting that God does in his life that we would think would be unexpected. In verse 5, it says, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. In other words, he said, I'm not going to make things up. I'm not going to tell you a lie. I'm not going to distort the truth in any way. I'm not going to distort the gospel or what God has said to me. I'm going to speak the truth. He says, but I've refrained from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Well, that's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? When we struggle with how people view us, how people think about us. Paul just says, listen, I don't want anybody to think more of me than they ought to think, other than what they really hear and what they really see. I just want them to see God in me. And he says this, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So Paul's telling them, listen, 14 years ago, I had a vision. And God revealed himself to me. Can't talk about what it was about. But it could be a point for personal pride. It could be a point for thinking I'm better than others in this world. And so, God did something. He loved me so much because of the greatness of those revelations, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. Now, that's an imagery we all get, don't we? Being stuck by a thorn is not a pleasant experience. I mean, nobody says, hey, this afternoon, let's go have some fun. I'll just go grab some rose bushes, you know. Let's go grab on and get pricked by thorns. This will be a blast. No one walking through the woods says, oh, look, a hedge of thorns. Let's walk through it. This will be fun. Nobody does that. Paul uses this imagery on purpose. He wants you and I to understand and know, and the church at Corinth to know, that God did this. And he gave him a thorn in the flesh, painful, personal experience. In fact, he calls it this, a messenger of Satan to harass me. It's interesting. We have the Apostle Paul that God's used in the most dramatic way to take the gospel of the world. And in that instant, Paul is saying that God sent me a thorn in the flesh, and that thorn has a name. It is a messenger of Satan to harass me. What we learn there is something we're taught in Scripture. Satan has no power except God gives him permission and the power to do it. And in this life, Paul says that God actually gave him a thorn in the flesh, something that was very painful. We do not know what it was. Some people think it was physical pain, his eyesight. Some people think it was other pain in the flesh, because he uses that term, some physical problem or pain. We don't know what it was, if it was emotional, spiritual, but we know this. It was painful. It was harassing. That word he uses is descriptive of how painful it was. It bothered him. And he says he did it all for this purpose, to keep me from becoming conceited. Interesting. In fact, when you go to the next verse, verse 8, we have a prayer for relief. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul's saying, this was so painful, so personally hurtful, and such a harassment to me, that three individual times, I begged God to relieve me of this pain. And all three times, God said no. Now that gets difficult for us, doesn't it? That God has placed in his life a problem so great, so personal, so deep, that it was harassment to him constantly. Of the Apostle Paul, on mission for Christ, sacrificing his personal health for the sake of the gospel, that when he pleaded with God three times for it to be removed, God would not do it. Now, you got to ask, and this is where we get to the lesson in strength. Why would God allow Paul to have this thorn in the flesh? Why would he not remove it when the Apostle Paul is begging for relief? And he tells us, to keep me from becoming conceited. Isn't that crazy? When you read the lessons, the life lessons of the Apostle Paul, you read his life story, you would think of all people on the planet, he would never become conceited. He would never be self-centered. He would never be overcome with pride. That just wouldn't happen. I mean, he's so self-sacrificing, such a great guy. So devoted to the mission of the gospel. He'd die for the sake of Christ, and yet Paul's telling us. It reminds us of this, that we all have to be careful, don't we? When it comes to conceit and pride and arrogance, those emotions of the heart that can grip our lives. Listen, if the Apostle Paul would be tempted to embrace that, then I surely would. So why did God do it? Two reasons. One, because pride is poisonous, not powerful. Pride is poisonous, not powerful. Listen to this. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Psalm 10, verse 4, listen to this. The psalmist writes, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, and all his thoughts are, there is no God. What brings us to the conclusion there is no God? What brings us to the conclusion that we can live this life independent? We don't need God. It's pride. This is something I used to read every day. I read this section of Scripture every day, along with several other things in the Scripture. There are some things I just repeat in different seasons of my life so that they'll stick. I don't know about you guys, but my mind is not like a steel trap. You ever wish you could memorize Scripture and it would stay? Anybody then been there? Some guys, you know, have photographic memory. They can read it one time. It's stuck. They know where it is. They know what to say. They can say it exact without messing up at all. I'm not that guy, okay? Sometimes I wish it would stick. So I just read it over and over again. So there was a season in my life, over a year, that I read this every day. And the reason is because it gives us exactly what God hates, and I want to make sure that did not reside in me. And I thought, if I read it every day, he will expose it if it's there. And this is what it says. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that pours out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Starting the list, haughty eyes. You know, we think of big sins, what do we think about? Public sins, don't we? When God makes a list and in Proverbs 6. He starts with sins of the heart. That's where it starts. Here's the lesson. Pride is so destructive and deadly, to prevent its presence in the lives of believers, God will use Satan's power to achieve his purposes. You get it? Seems odd, but in the life of one of his children, pride is so deadly, so destructive, that God, to prevent it, God will use the power of Satan in the life of that believer to achieve his purposes and protect his heart from pride. Jonathan Edwards, 1737, said this. He said, "The first and worst cause of errors that abound in our day and age is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ. It's the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. Pride is the main handle by which he has hold of Christian persons and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. Spiritual pride is the main spring, or at least the main support, of all other errors. And until this disease is cured, medicines applied are applied in vain to heal all other diseases." C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said this, "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all of that are mere," I love the way he puts this, "are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." Boy, it should move every single one of us in this room to a holy sense of awe before God, a holy sense of personal reflection in our own life, to make sure that there is no root of pride in us, to be honest when it appears so that it does not bear fruit or take hold and lead us astray. Jonathan Edwards went on to say, "We must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity." Great statement. The opposite of pride is humility. The scripture tells us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The very first reason that God did this in Paul's life, and he knew it, "I've got a thorn in the flesh. I'm praying for relief. This is painful. It's harassing me." And God said no, but it is so that I would not become conceited. That's powerful. I think if we're really going to see God work in our land, in our hearts, we need to be humble before the Lord. And I'm not saying we need to wait for God to humble us. I'm saying let's follow Scripture as individuals, as families, as friends, as a city, as a community, as a nation. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and in due time, He will lift you up. You know, in the book of James, he asks a question in chapter 4. He says, "What is it that causes fights and quarrels among you?" Man, we're living in a day of tension, aren't we? We can get a fight about everything. And it's crazy, isn't it? Is anybody else in this room just kind of fed up with all the tension? Does it sadden you? It saddens me. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about racial tensions, political tensions, moral tensions. Name your poison, and we'll fight over it. And you know what? For the most part, even believers have been drug into the fray. And we'll speak, from prideful passions rather than the compassion of God. He says, you know what? In James, he says, you covet and you cannot have. So you result to murder and other things. I mean, just amazing. You read that chapter 4, it's painting a picture of where we live. And it all starts inside of us. And as the church, we need to be the solution, right? But we're not going to be the solution if pride is the motive, if arrogance is the driving force, if conceit rules in our heart. Because pride is deadly and poisonous, not powerful. And so I just pray that we, as a church, we'll humble ourselves before the Lord. Let Him have His way in us. Let the gospel speak through us. Filter every word that we speak through the gospel. Not through social situations, but through the gospel. If the church is echoing the gospel of Christ day in and day out in the midst of these tensions, it will diffuse a lot of it, because many of those hearts will be changed by the power of the gospel. Jesus still saves, and I hope you believe that. But we need it. The other thing is this. This is the second reason God did that. Is because God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Now, here's the thing. We love being strong, don't we? We don't like being weak. I mean, I don't like to take a test and not know what I'm talking about. I remember we moved to Georgia, went to get a driver's license. I didn't know you had to take a written test again. I'd had driver's license for a while. I showed up. First said, you got to take a written test, and there's several parts to it. And he told me all the parts. He said, one of the parts is drug and alcohol. I said, well, I don't do either. Okay. He said, well, you still have to take that part. I failed the driver's license test. Okay. Because I didn't know the answer to those questions. Okay. Now I was glad. I know it's terrible when people get entrapped through addictions. It just reveals we're broken people, right? And we all have areas of brokenness. But I didn't like going home and telling my wife, I failed the stinking driver's license test, okay? I didn't take pride in that. I don't like competing in a sport and coming in last. When I do triathlons, you get in the water and swim. Your age group, they put caps, different colored caps for your age group on your head, okay? When I'm swimming, I know I'm not finishing first, but I stop and look back just to make sure there's at least one guy with my same color cap behind me. I will drown before I finish last, okay? Because we don't like being weak, right? So this is an odd thing for us to understand. This is difficult. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And God just made that clear to Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 9, he said, but he said to me, in the midst of this, me pleading for him to relieve me of this pain, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul said this, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's the danger in all this. We chase after peace and prosperity. I remember a long time ago, a pastor told me, who was mentoring me, and we were talking about trials one day, and he said, as you pastor people, I want you to understand, poverty and pain are not the greatest trials in life. Prosperity and peace are. Because when we have what we need in our hands, And we have, even if it's a worldly peace, a sense of comfort in our hearts. We say to ourselves, I don't need God. I don't need God. I'm okay. I don't need His church. I don't need His word. I don't need to pray. We may not say that out loud. We just say it to ourselves, and our practice reveals our belief. It's dangerous, isn't it? Because it just seems so odd to us that even when we're prosperous and even when life is comfortable, we're still weak. But the next moment of poverty and the next moment of pain reminds us that we need God. And so Paul's saying, listen, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Yeah, I read that verse 10, over and over again. I think about it, and I said to myself when I was reading it, can I really make that confession honestly? Can you make that confession honestly? That for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? When hardships come, persecutions come, insults come, struggles come, calamities come, thorns in the flesh, all these thorns in the flesh, and you ask for God to relieve him, and he does not, is he enough that you can be content in the midst of it and find that your greatest strength is not in your abilities, but in God? He is our strength. He's reminding us that even when struggles are great, God is still good, and Jesus is enough. I just say, you know, one of the things in my heart right now is just praying for God just to bring revival. I mean, the old-fashioned kind of revival. I don't mean we meet, Sunday night through Wednesday night and have some stirring music and messages. I mean revival. That doesn't last 4 days. It lasts life, a lifetime. The only way that's going to happen is if we learn the lesson Paul's trying to teach. And that is, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And Jesus is all that you need. Trust him. Maybe you're going through a season right now. Maybe something internally that you're battling with, and we all have those. And listen, I'm not preaching at you today. Listen, this, all week reading this passage, God's been talking to me too. It starts in our own hearts. But it's a good reminder. If we see any elements of pride in any area of our life, that we confess it and repent and ask for God's forgiveness. And even when life is tough or when life is easy, you're riding the crest of the wave. Things are so good. Remain humble before the Lord and realize that when I'm weak, then he is strong. It all belongs to him. We all belong to him. Let's trust him and let God have his way in us. And so in this invitation today, maybe you just need to come and pray. Maybe you need to pray at the altar. Maybe you're going through a point of personal pain and you never thought that the reason it's not been removed is because God put it there. He put it there to protect you from the most dangerous evil our hearts can embrace. Pride, independence. I don't need God. And you just need to pray that in the midst of that, God will give you that same contentment. And that last phrase will become a theme of your life. When I am weak, then I am strong. Last week, I was out in the yard, and My neighbor across the street told me that his dad was in hospice. He had a heart attack about a year ago, and his heart's down to 10%. So I, Sunday afternoon, decided I'd just run over there and see him. And so I went up to the hospice, found his room, walked in, a lot of family in the room. And when I walked in, like, it's like every conversation ended, and everybody looked at me and walked out. That's a bad feeling, you know. So just, you ever have a party at your house? Nobody's leaving? Just give me a call. If I can come by, I empty the place for you quick, okay? But you know, I get there, and everybody steps out, and so it's just me and him. And so I'm thinking, gosh, I wasn't expecting that. What do I say now? And before I could actually say anything other than, hey, Mr. Wallace, he said, Tim, it's okay. It's all okay. He said, my heart's down to 10%. If God decides this is it for me, I'm good. And there was no stress on his face. There were no tears in his eyes. He was completely content. He said, I'm good. If God chooses to leave me here, keep me going a little while longer, I'm good with that too. Went on to tell me about his walk with Christ and his life in Jesus. Went back and told me about his family that had such an influence in his life, showing him what it meant to live the Christian life and how much that means to him now. He's staring eternity in the face. His wife came back in, and she sat down and she said, Tim, we just need to pray that God keeps him here till he's 100. I told God he needed to be here till he's 100. And he looked at her and said, honey, God hasn't been taking instructions for you for 80 years. He ain't going to start today, okay? And he said, I don't know that I want to live to be 100. God's got you, God's got me, he's got it all. And he wasn't just saying that to say it, because I was sitting there. You could tell from his heart that statement occupied his life. When I am weak, then I am strong. I pray for that kind of life, for me and for all of us, so that God can use us to hold the hope of the gospel to the world, just like God used Paul.